Amen. My Father's care is round me there. I hope you know the care of the Father. Well, let me invite you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, right in the middle of the book of Genesis. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's going to be page 19. Of course, you can go to esv.org on your electronic device and search for Genesis 19 as well. Or I'm sorry, Genesis 25. But we're in Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34, God's sovereignty and mankind's sinfulness. Before we begin this morning, I want to bring you greetings from Tony and Tawny Arnes. Many of you have been praying for them, as you know, and if you don't know, their 19-year-old son died a few weeks ago from a drug overdose, and they are understandably grieving and yet expressing much joy and hope and confidence in the Lord. And I've talked with Tony this last week, both talked with him, and we've texted a little bit, and there is a real and a distinct joy, not denying tears, not denying grief, and yet hoping in Christ. And want to bring greetings from him. He wanted me to thank those of you who are praying. They have uniquely sensed God's strength and comfort in a very, very dark and a difficult time. And so thank you to those of you who have been praying. Continue to pray for them. As many of you know, the service for Josh is going to take place this coming Saturday, a week from yesterday at 1 o'clock at Gold Country Baptist Church up in Shingle Springs. And they're welcoming any who would desire to come at 1 p.m. Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs next Saturday, the 23rd, that is. So keep them in prayer. Let me pray again as we look to God's Word, Genesis 25. Our Father, we need your help as we come to your Word. You've created us in your image, but we have such a sinful tendency to think of you only in our image, to think of you as less than you are in your sovereign and eternal majesty. Please help us to rightly see, treasure, and believe all that you've revealed of yourself and your works in your word, and help us to live obediently by faith. And please help me now to proclaim your truth faithfully and clearly for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's hear the word of our living God. Actually, I need to dismiss our children just before we do that. For those who desire grades one and below, kids, you can be dismissed. You're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have time around God's word in our building next door for you. So children, grades one and below, those who are teaching and leading, feel free to be dismissed. For the rest, let's hear God's word, Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of our living God. For the sake of illustration, I want to begin with a non-scientific statement. And here it is. The sun is constantly shining. Profound, I know, isn't it? Now, I say this is a non-scientific statement because I know there is a scientific debate about whether the sun is increasing or decreasing in its brightness, whether it's growing or whether it's dying. But for now, let's just agree that the sun is constantly shining. Whatever is happening anywhere in our solar system, and certainly here on planet Earth, at any given time, the sun is always present and active. Of course, it may be obscured or hidden from view for any number of reasons. It may be ignored. It may be taken for granted. It may even be despised. But nothing changes this reality. The sun is constantly shining. Its radiant light constantly impacts everything and everyone, everywhere, all the time. Now, what we find in Genesis 25 is that the constancy of the sun's blazing luminosity points to a far greater reality here, namely that God Almighty, the creator of the sun and everything, is constantly sovereign. This is what we see in Genesis 25. In other words, as massive and as dominating as the sun is in our solar system, it is a created entity. But God, the uncreated, unchanging, unsearchably great one, is constant in his sovereign rule over his creation. He is always present and active. God is in absolute, authoritative control of everything and everyone, everywhere, all of the time. He may seem obscured, he may seem hidden, he may be ignored or taken for granted, he may even be despised, but nothing changes his reality. God is constantly sovereign. Now, what we find in Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34, is that because God is always sovereign, he constantly fulfills his sovereign purposes. Nothing can hinder, frustrate, or thwart his sovereign plans, including the sinful choices of human beings. Now, God is not the author of sin, but he uses sin for his sovereign purposes. Now, let me just ask you, do you ever sometimes feel overwhelmed and sad and hopeless by the awful, horrible messes that result from sin? The whole world is a tragic mess because of sin. There's broken messes in marriages and families. There's broken messes in governments and politics. There's broken messes in businesses and commerce, in the environment, in education, in sports. There are broken messes everywhere. Division, dysfunction, and death mark this chaotic world. But believe it, God is constantly sovereign. He's actively, sovereignly, powerfully working all things after the counsel of his will. And this is really the main truth that we're going to see in verses 19 to 34 of Genesis 25. The big idea, let me say it this way, God fulfills his sovereign purposes despite mankind's sinful choices. God fulfills his sovereign purposes despite mankind's sinful choices. Now, the text we're looking at this morning reveals this truth by contrasting two constant realities, and these should strengthen and purify the faith of God's people. And so first, we're going to look at the first of these realities that we find in verses 19 to 26, the constancy of God's sovereignty. The constancy of God's sovereignty. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to see the second reality that's in strong contrast to this first one, namely the constancy of mankind's sinfulness. So in verses 19 to 26, we have the constancy of God's sovereignty, and then what unfolds in verses 27 to 34 is the constancy of mankind's sinfulness. So that's our focus this morning. Let's dive in with point number one, the constancy of God's sovereignty in verses 19 to 26. All of the people in these verses serve to magnify the sovereign activity of Yahweh. You'll notice that verse 19 begins with the frequent literary formula in Genesis, "These are the generations of." And this phrase introduces us to what became of the generations of the descendants of Abraham's son Isaac. And we learn initially of the birth of Isaac's twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And all of the stories that follow this, going to the beginning of Genesis 37, all of these stories revolve mainly around Jacob, the one through whom God's promised plan for blessing would continue to advance. And by the way, you don't need to go there, but in Genesis 37, verse 2, we come to the final narrative cycle of the book when we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." And from that point on to the end of the book, all the stories that follow revolve around Jacob's son, Joseph. And so in other words, in Genesis 25, verses 19 to 26, we're being introduced to Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, but notice that we're being introduced to them in a way that distinctly emphasizes God's constant sovereignty. In fact, there are three ways that God's sovereignty is emphasized in these verses. So first of all, notice in verses 19 to 21, we see God's sovereignty emphasized in marriage and conception. So we read in verse 19, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." What we're being told here is that God was absolutely sovereign in the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And we won't take time to go there, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 24, there we read the details of how Isaac came to be married to Rebekah. And God is sovereign over all of those details. And so we see God working through all of the minute plans and decisions and prayers and circumstances of each person in the story back in chapter 24. And what God is doing is providentially ordering everything to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And then we also see God's absolute sovereignty in the conception of children, particularly here in our text for Isaac and Rebekah, much in the same way that God was sovereign in the conception of Isaac for his mom and dad, Sarah and Abraham. And you see, we're told that Rebekah was barren, and we understand that God ultimately ordained Rebekah's barrenness, and it was God himself who thus provoked Isaac to pray for his wife. And then in God's time, and I hope you notice those markers in verse 20 and verse 26 that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, and then 60 when his sons were born, Rebekah was barren for some 20 years. And so it was in God's time that he ultimately opened Rebekah's womb to conceive. Now, there is, of course, profound mystery here. And we marvel, don't we? We ought to marvel at the interplay between the very ordinary decisions and actions of people and the extraordinary working of God's constant sovereignty for his purposes within the ordinary decisions and actions of people. We can't understand or begin to comprehend the wonders of God's good and sovereign ways. And certainly, if we have desires for marriage and for conception, either for ourselves or for others, like Isaac and Rebekah did, well, certainly we ought to pray and pray to our good and our sovereign God. But even as we pray, we must pray in faith, trusting and being content and at peace that God is constantly good and that he is constantly sovereign in both marriage and conception. And so this is the first way that we see God's sovereignty emphasized in our text. Well, then second of all, verses 22 to 23 emphasize God's sovereignty in election. God's sovereignty in election. So we read verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And so during Rebekah's pregnancy, there was some serious rumbling and tumbling going on in her womb. And her cry there in the middle of verse 22 indicates that this was much more than a difficult pregnancy. It was excruciatingly painful and deeply perplexing. In fact, in the original Hebrew, Rebekah's cry is broken and anguished. It literally is translated, "If so, why I?" She's perplexed and she's in anguish. And it gives the sense that she felt that the smile of God had turned to a frown, and that she was perhaps suffering under his displeasure. And so for Rebekah at this time, of course, not having the benefits of ultrasound or her local OBGYN doctor, she did what humble and godly people do. She sought the Lord in prayer. Now, by the way, it's okay, totally okay, to make use of modern medical resources. Just don't let these take the place of seeking, trusting, and obeying the Lord, confident that he's constantly sovereign. Well, for Rebekah, God answers and he speaks to her in verse 23. And what he says reveals the sovereign, spiritual, prophetic significance of what is taking place in her womb. And so God tells Rebekah, and he tells us, that this prenatal battle that's taking place within her anticipates two nations that will come from her womb, who will be divided and who will be in perpetual conflict. Moreover, one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And with what God says here, this is a prophetic statement expressing God's sovereign, electing purpose in choosing the younger Jacob over the older Esau to be the one through whom God would advance his promises. And the rest of Scripture reveals to us how God sovereignly fulfills this very prophecy. Through no merit, no effort, or initiative of their own, God first chose Abraham and his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob to be the line through whom God's promised Messiah would come, through whom he would bless the nations with salvation in Jesus. And beloved, this is God's sovereignty in election. And this is exactly what Paul refers to in Romans 9, which was read earlier. And let me just read a portion of that again, verses 10 through 13. Paul says there, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad," and then listen to this, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue." He goes on to say, "Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And that quote, by the way, that Paul is referencing there in verse 13 is found in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Is God's sovereign election mysterious? Yes. Is it hard and difficult to comprehend? Yes. But is it biblical? And is it true? Yes. And yes. And so we see the emphases of God's sovereignty in marriage and conception. And second, we see his sovereignty in election. And then the third emphasis is here in verses 24 to 26. We see an emphasis of God's sovereignty in identification. God's sovereignty in identification. So we read verses 24 to 26. "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." And so verses 24 to 26 tell us not just about the birth of Rebekah's twins, but how they received their names Esau and Jacob, how they were identified. And as their lives were the result of God's sovereign creation and election, so the identification of their names was owing to God's sovereignty as well. Esau was the firstborn, and his name probably means hairy, though we see there later in verse 30, he came to be known as Edom, which means red, echoing the red soup that he ate. And the name of Jacob, the second-born son, is tied to what happened when he came through the birth canal holding on to Esau's heel. Interestingly, the Hebrew name Jacob contains the same consonants as the Hebrew word for heel, and thus his name commemorated this heel-grabbing event at birth. However, think about this. Far more than the twins' parents, Isaac and Rebekah, could know at their birth, both names identified characteristics that would mark each man in life. So Esau became a red and a hairy man of the field. And Jacob always grabbed his heel in a metaphorical sense, overreaching and tripping Esau up to defraud him of his firstborn position, which, of course, we're going to see straight away in verses 27 to 34. So in other words, as the destinies of these twins' lives would fulfill God's sovereign prophetic words to Rebekah in verse 23, so God sovereignly directed the identification of their names to reflect and to anticipate these very destinies. And so what we see in verses 19 to 26 emphatically is that nothing is random, nothing is accidental, and nothing is outside the realm of God's constant and absolute sovereignty. In the detailed history of Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, God was emphatically sovereign in marriage and conception. He was emphatically sovereign in election, and he was emphatically sovereign in identification. And beloved, God is still constantly, emphatically sovereign today, even as he will be throughout all eternity. He still sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of His will, as Ephesians 1 verse 11 declares. And He still sovereignly causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose, as is declared in Romans 8 verse 28. Now think about this. The whole book of Genesis is about the beginnings of God's sovereign promise plan, and His work to bring His blessing of salvation to undeserving sinners. And Genesis shows us this with real people in real history. And because we have the rest of Scripture, we know that God's saving purposes culminate in Jesus Christ, the promised seed from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, beloved, it is the constant sovereignty of God that has designed, that has accomplished, and that has revealed salvation in Jesus Christ for His elect. And what this means for you, if you have come to Christ through repentance and faith, if you have trusted in Jesus, then you can confidently trust that the very one who sovereignly begun this good work in you by bringing you to faith in Christ, He will indeed complete that work, as Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6. And so what this means, beloved, is that whatever your current circumstances may be, whatever joys or sorrows, whatever trials or delights, whatever troubling sins or righteous fruits you may know, whatever answered or unanswered prayers, whatever praises or perplexities, you can keep trusting God in Christ. You can keep obeying Him. As C.H. Spurgeon said, you can let the sweet, constant sovereignty of God be the pillow upon which you lay your head every night, because He is constantly, emphatically sovereign. You know, if you drive at all, my guess is if you have a phone, you use your Google Maps or Waze or whatever it is you may use to find directions. I love the GPS feature of my phone. I trust the sovereignty of my GPS. Now, I know the sovereignty of my GPS is not flawless. I know there is room for error there. But when I am on a journey to some place that I'm not familiar with how to get there, I trust the sovereignty of my GPS. And turn by turn, drive by drive, it's going to direct me, usually, to where I need to go. And so I absolutely trust it. In a far greater way, in this journey of life, when we don't know where to go, what do you trust? Do you trust your own reason, your own opinion, your own perspective, your own feelings? Or do you trust the sovereignty of God? Trusting His word, trusting His ways, pouring out your soul to Him, even if the directions don't seem to make any sense to you, are you going to trust Him who is flawless and who is perfect and who has your best interest at heart? Or are you going to trust something else, ultimately yourself? Friend, let the sweet, constant sovereignty of God be the pillow upon which you lay your head every night, and press on in the constancy of God's sovereignty. Well, in the same way that a brilliant diamond shines brightest in contrast to a jet black background, so it is that the sovereignty of God radiates most beautifully in contrast to the jet black darkness of human sin. And so, in stark contrast to the constancy of God's sovereignty that we see in verses 19 to 26, we now see another reality in verses 27 to 34, namely the constancy of mankind's sinfulness. This is the second reality we see in the text, the constancy of mankind's sinfulness. Now, this contrast between God's sovereign purposes and mankind's sinful choices in the text, it is jolting, it is shocking, and it is intentional. But please understand that sin is highlighted here not to glorify sin, but to glorify the sovereign God who is able to fulfill his sovereign purposes despite people's sin, who is able to save sinners from their sin. But make no mistake about it, mankind's sinfulness is constant. It is incessant, it is impulsive, it is instinctive. None of us have to be taught how to sin. It comes quite naturally to us, does it not? Just observe the newborn baby who's not getting to eat when he or she wants to. It's not pleasant, and it's certainly not quiet. And of course, starting in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, we've seen mankind's constant sinfulness in Genesis over and over again, and we know it in our own lives. Sin gets worse and worse and worse because sinful people multiply and multiply and multiply. And this is what we're seeing again and again in Genesis, even as we now come to verses 27 to 34. And as I move through this passage, what I want you to see is that there are really four species of sin, we'll call them, that factor into God's purposes with Isaac's family. So we're going to see these four species of sin in verses 27 to 34. Notice, first of all, we see the sin of favoritism. The sin of favoritism. That's what's being identified in verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, what trouble and problems happen in families when parents sinfully and selfishly play favorites with their kids. When they grew up, Esau and Jacob were as different as night and day, as different as salt and pepper, as different as oil and water. Esau was the outdoorsy hunting type, but Jacob was a contemplative homebody. And it wasn't that one was fundamentally right or wrong, they were just very different in their inclinations and in their interests. But what happened? What happened is that mom and dad took sides, as it were, giving preference, affection, and intention to one child over the other. And such favoritism reveals discord in Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, and it also reveals their lack of trust in and submission to the God who had blessed them with these twins. And no doubt their crass favoritism contributed greatly to the divisive conflict that intensified between Esau and Jacob through the years. And it also made life very bitter for Isaac and Rebekah for years to come, as we learn later on in the story. And oh, parents, especially if you have multiple children, beware of the sin of favoritism with your children. It's wicked, and it brings horrible consequences. Trust God's sovereignty and let your kids be the unique, wonderful people that God created them to be. Love them with equal love and affection. But we see the sin of favoritism at play in this dysfunctional family. Well, second, the second species of sin we see is the sin of hedonism. The sin of hedonism. The sin of hedonism, which is the sin of pursuing physical pleasure, comfort, and satisfaction as the highest ultimate good, that sin is what rules and controls Esau in the drama of him selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Hear the tragic story again in verses 29 to 34. Here it is. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." And therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and he went away. Now I'm going to come back to that very last sentence at the end of verse 34. I'm going to come back to that in a few moments. But do you see that Esau was a slave to the sin of hedonism? One commentator has said, quote, "The cunning hunter fell into a better hunter's trap, becoming prey to his own appetites," end quote. You see, for Esau, no sacrifice was too great to have his physical desires met. And Esau's sin of hedonism is really the sin of idolatry. Worshiping and pursuing physical desires as the highest ultimate good. And the narrative gives such a clear sense of the tired and hungry Esau being nothing more than an irrational, profane animal. He's consumed with wanting what he wants, and he wants it immediately. He's drunk, if you will, with the lust of his appetites. Absolutely foolish, absolutely unreasoning. And the picture is intensified when he finally gets what he wants, and we're told there in verse 34, he ate, he drank, he rose, he went away. You get a sense of just this hedonistic brute. In fact, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says that Esau was sexually immoral and unholy. Why? Because he was ruled by his fleshly appetites. Now, please make note of this. We have to understand this. Esau's physical desires, they were not wrong in and of themselves. We get tired. We get hungry. And so it wasn't a sin for him to be tired. It wasn't a sin for him to be hungry. And it is not sinful to fulfill natural physical desires righteously and enjoyably. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, "Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified, it is set apart as holy by means of the word of God and prayer." And just a little bit later in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, "God richly provides us with all things to enjoy." So it's not wrong to be tired. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to fulfill those desires righteously and enjoyably. We can enjoy food and sleep to God's glory. Husbands and wives, and only husbands and wives exclusively, can and should enjoy physical intimacy to God's glory. But it is wicked and it is sinful to be governed and controlled by fleshly appetites and to seek to fulfill natural physical desires in unrighteous and ungodly ways. And this was Esau's sin. Hedonism, idolatry. Paul David Tripp has said, "A desire, quoting, a desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. A desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing." This is the sin of hedonism, of idolatry. Beware of this sin. Well, this leads us to the third species of sin we can observe, and I'll group a few together here and call them the sins of jealousy, selfish ambition, and exploitation. The sins of jealousy, selfish ambition, and exploitation. And I lump all of these together because they are evident in Jacob. He selfishly pounces on the opportunity to take advantage of his tired and hungry brother. Talk about sibling rivalry. Jacob used Esau. He was clearly jealous of Esau's firstborn position. He desperately wanted it. And so Esau was ruled by his hunger for food, but Jacob, in a very real sense, was hungry for position, power, and privilege. And so what does Jacob do? He selfishly manipulates and exploits Esau when Esau was at his weakest and most vulnerable. It's possible that this was a pattern that Esau would go out to hunt, and so it's possible that Jacob even fixed the stew knowing that he would come back famished and perhaps even looking for an opportunity to exploit him. And so he manipulates and exploits him, and our text puts the emphasis, of course, on Esau's sin in particular, especially with that last sentence of verse 34, which we'll come to in just a moment. But don't miss the fact that Jacob is no innocent saint in this exchange. And as we're going to see in subsequent stories, what happens here is a precursor to even greater expressions of selfish deviousness on the part of Jacob and greater conflict and division that would come between the twins. In fact, in the New Testament, James might have been thinking of this dysfunctional family when he said in James chapter 3, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And yet amazingly, and this is what we're to see, amazingly, in spite of his evident sinfulness, Jacob is chosen by God to be the one through whom God's promised plan would continue to move forward. Again, God fulfills his sovereign purposes despite mankind's sinful choices. Well, we come to the fourth species of sin. Fourth and finally, the sin of despising God's grace and blessings. The sin of despising God's grace and blessings. And this is really, if you will, the sin of all sins. It's the root of all other sins. And it's spoken of explicitly and forcefully at the end of our text in verse 34 to drive the penetrating point home for all of us. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. This means that Esau had contempt for. He thought little of his God-given birthright. He counted it to be of no value, of no worth. And so he gladly and quickly parted with it in exchange for a single meal, a single momentary meal he exchanged for his birthright because he despised his birthright. What was the birthright? Well, in the ancient Near East, the birthright had great material significance. The firstborn son did hold a special place of privilege and prominence in the family. And among other things, the firstborn son usually received twice the inheritance of the other siblings. But in Isaac's family, the birthright also had great spiritual significance as well, because the firstborn son would be the inheritor of God's promised blessing. And so the birthright involved for Esau both great material and spiritual blessings, great significance. But you see, the root of all of Esau's sin was that he despised it completely. He treated it with contempt. He held it with no value. It meant nothing to him. Another commentator has said, quote, Esau was oblivious to what he had because he was preoccupied with the way he was, with his fleshly desires, end quote. And what this means, if you see it and recognize it, is that ultimately Esau despised God himself, who had given the grace and the blessing of the birthright to Esau. This unholy man treated God with contempt. He placed no value in God and his gifts. God meant nothing to him. And so Esau idolatrously consumed with his own fleshly cravings, he abandoned God. So foolishly intoxicated with lust for what he didn't have, that he despised the grace and the blessings of God that he did have. And so mark it well, friend. Despising God's grace and blessings is the root of all sin. In fact, as it was for Esau, so it was for King David. Many years later, when King David committed adultery and ultimately impregnated a woman named Bathsheba, and then he tried to cover it all up by having her husband murdered. And when God confronts David through a prophet named Nathan, as we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, here's the heart of God's indictment and accusation against David. He says, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" David, why have you despised my word? And yes, it's the exact same word, despise, that is used in Genesis 25, verse 34. Despising God's grace and his blessings is the root of all of your sin, all of my sin. It is the root of sin. And beloved, this is what makes sin so sinful. It's against God. That's why it's sinful. All activity of sin is a despising of God. It's a despising of his word, a despising of his grace, a despising of his blessings. All sin is a willful choice to not love God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and to find our joy and delight in him and him alone. So every choice of sin, every sinful thought, word, and deed, every click of the mouse to look at pornography, and every other sin we can imagine is ultimately saying to God, "God, I despise you. I despise your grace and your blessings. I count you of no value, God. You're not enough for me. I'd rather have my sin." It's what we're ultimately saying anytime we choose to sin. Beloved, what this means is that we need to face and repent from our sin at the root of it, and not superficially, as we are so prone to do. But praise God, there is grace and there is mercy and there is salvation for sinners who seek him by faith. What we've seen in our text, the constancy of God's sovereignty, always prevailing, in strong contrast to the constancy of mankind's sinfulness. God fulfills his sovereign purposes despite mankind's sinful choices, despite our sinful choices. And for every single one of us, these truths should comfort and warn us. They should comfort and warn us. Friend, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, marvel and rejoice and be strengthened even more in the great goodness and sovereignty of your God. In sovereign love and grace and power, God has designed and accomplished and worked in you his salvation from your sin because of his work in Jesus Christ. And he will, as I shared earlier, sovereignly finish the work that he's begun in you. Because of God's sovereignty, where your sin increased, his grace abounded all the more in Christ. And so trust his sovereignty in all of your circumstances. Seek him in prayer, believing that he is good and powerful and sovereign. And rely on his wisdom and strength and his help through his word and his spirit. And by his word and spirit, obediently walk worthy as his blood-bought child. And beware of and repent from, whenever it's necessary, sins like favoritism and hedonism and idolatry and jealousy and selfishness and exploitation, and most fundamentally, the sin of despising God and His blessings and His grace. Live in hope of the promise of 1 John 1, verse 9, and many other promises. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And that context of 1 John 1 makes clear that God does that because of His contentment and satisfaction in the shedding of Christ's blood. But I would say to you, if you have never repented from your sins, never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand that you are a slave to sin like Esau? Do you understand that you are ruled and controlled by worldly cravings for pleasure and comfort? You despise God's grace and blessings. You have nothing but contempt for God, His Word, and the manifold expressions of His grace that surround you every day. It's very sad, the legacy of Esau, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, he never repented from his sin. And thus he was rejected by God for all eternity. How tragic for him, and how tragic for you if you persist in your unbelief and rebellion and despising of one who so lovingly and richly offers you salvation through faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, if you've never come to Christ, come to Him now. Cry out to Him now. There is salvation in no one else, but He saves fully and completely. Beloved, even as we sung, whate'er my God ordains is right. What contentment, what peace can be known in trusting the constant sovereignty of God? And so may you always lay your head on the sweet pillow of God's sovereignty and rest well in Him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You. And how can we thank You enough for the constancy of Your good and gracious sovereignty? Thank You for sovereignly bringing us to this passage even today. And may You fulfill Your sovereign purposes in each one of us for all of Your glory in Jesus Christ. We pray in His high and exalted name. Amen and amen.